So 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 15 to 21. Then the Lord said to him, to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh, using the oxen equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, many of you will have gone or will be going to watch track and field events over the summer. And one race is the relay race, a race which has a team of four runners. The first runner carries a baton, and after running a specified distance, the runner hands the baton to the next member of the team. And the exchange must occur within a few meters long, and so the timing is crucial. If the runners do not exchange the baton within this zone, the team is disqualified. And so the race, it isn't simply down to speed, but also to those who successfully pass on the baton. So passing the baton quickly and securely is essential to winning the race. And this passing the baton is needed in the church too. We are part of a relay race, and this is certainly evident here in Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church. We are a church that has been in the city for 200 years. There has been many successful passings on of the baton. Many of those involved in running the relay race of this church we know nothing about, but they were essential and they were clearly successful in doing so. Well, in our passage today, we see that God calls his people from each generation to wholehearted service. So the gospel proclamation continues. So that means if you're one of God's people, he is calling you to take part in this generational relay race, to faithfully declare the gospel, so that the next generation hears the gospel. So firstly, I want you to notice, you must consider the next generation in the church. Remember the background to this passage. Elijah is discouraged. He is discouraged by the lack of response to his own ministry. Baal was still being worshipped, despite him being publicly demonstrated to be a false god on Mount Carmel. From Elijah's perspective, the cause of God had dwindled in Israel. Elijah believed that he was the only one left. Jezebel had killed many of the prophets of God. And remember, on Mount Carmel, he stood alone against 850 prophets of Baal. It had looked to Elijah that the true worship of God was finished in Israel, and his own life was threatened by Queen Jezebel. But on Mount Horeb, God encouraged Elijah that there are actually 7,000 faithful servants in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. God would protect his people. Even under the tyranny of Jezebel, the message of God continued to be declared. And we have seen this most recently in China. During the Cultural Revolution, all religion was banned. Missionaries were expelled from the country. It did not look hopeful. Many thought that the cause of the gospel had been lost in China. But God would keep his servants, who clearly passed on the gospel message. And so the church has grown in these past 50 years. And it's estimated there are around 67 million Christians in the nation of China. The writer of the book, Leadership Batten, writes, "Christianity is always just one generation away from extinction. Jesus' mission has always depended on one generation of leaders handing the mission to the next. And where they have done so effectively, their churches and their ministries have continued to thrive. Now the mission is in your grasp." Now, while we may not agree completely with this statement, Christ did say, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," Christianity is not in danger of extinction, but in one sense, the individual church, humanly speaking, is in danger of extinction. If we don't pass on the baton, if we don't pass on the message of the gospel to the next generation, the baton will be dropped. The church will inevitably cease to exist as a gospel-centered church. And so that responsibility of seeing the gospel continue, it lies with you. How are you involved in the relay race? How are you passing on the gospel? And there are many ways of doing this, both in your home and in your church. And Keith has just mentioned one. I'm going to suggest on Friday nights, the Chinese church meets here for Bible study. But they're also involved in English Bible studies to Chinese graduate students, many of whom are hungry for God's word. On Friday night past, I did a Bible study with a PhD student who was not even familiar with the word Christ or Christian. And so it was really exciting to do this pioneer Bible study with a man who was eager to learn. And it happened in this church building. And they need more volunteers, as you've heard, to do these Bible studies. And it's very simple. The study has been prepared for you. You don't even really need to do any preparation. And these Bible studies are excellent ways, excellent opportunities to pass on the gospel to the next generation. Well, in our passage, we see God telling Elijah, as well as anointing two kings, he was to anoint Elisha to be a prophet in Israel and to take Elijah's place. And so the baton is being passed on. Ryken says it's almost as if it took three men to do the job of one Elijah. But God was teaching Elijah that none of his servants is ever indispensable. There is always someone else who can do the Lord's work. And I was talking to someone recently involved in ministry who ran a successful children's ministry. But when he stopped, so did the children's ministry. He was disappointed, but he said it taught him a valuable lesson that if you're thinking that something is worthwhile, then you need to be training up the next person to take it on. Otherwise, it will not continue. So consider the ministries that you are involved in, here in the church or in other places. Now, granted, there are some things that do come to a natural end, but ministries that are successful, where an obvious need is being met, when you stop, and we all stop, how do you see them continuing? Who is taking your place here at Bloomington RP Church for the gospel message to continue to the next generation? So we have to be faithful at passing on the gospel to the next generation. Well, secondly, your calling to service is to be recognized by others. Notice God used Elijah to call Elisha. Elisha did not call himself. Elisha was not called at an inspiring church service. He was not in his bedroom praying, nor was he up a mountain calling on God in prayer about what he should do. No, we see Elisha busy doing the farm work. He is plowing a field with a team of 12 oxen. And on that day, Elijah, the prophet, comes walking towards him, and he throws his mantle on him. Well, Elisha understood what that meant. God was calling Elisha to serve him. This mantle was the spiritual authority that came with being a prophet. A mantle identifies someone as being a prophet in the same way a white coat identifies someone as being a scientist. A stethoscope identifies someone as being a doctor. A uniform identifies a policeman or a firefighter. Prophets are identified by their mantle. This was a cloak that Elijah wore, and it's where we get the phrase to take up the mantle. It means we take on a responsibility. And this was a sudden call to Elisha, but it was not unplanned. Elijah is a prophet of God, and so God revealed to him that Elisha was to be called, that Elisha would take Elijah's place as prophet to the nation of Israel. He was to be Elijah's successor. And so this calling is unique. Don't expect someone to throw their mantle on you. Do not read yourself into this passage to be the next Elisha, that you're going to be a prophet in a similar way to the prophet Elisha. I went with a youth group to watch the baseball this past week, and the pitchers were sometimes throwing the ball at 94 miles per hour. And it was impressive. It made me think, what would it be like to have the power and skill to throw a ball at 94 miles per hour, or even to throw a ball at all in a particular direction would be good for me. But as much as I imagined myself doing it, IU did not call me down to pitch for them. Although if they did, it would have meant we would have got home a lot sooner. So we aren't to read ourselves into this passage. None of us will be the next Elisha. But although Elisha's calling is unique, there are principles that we can learn from this passage. God demands our obedience. God demands our service. And while we may not serve like the prophet Elisha, we are still called to serve. We're still to follow our master. God calls every Christian, yes, into a new life, but also into ministry. And this issue of calling has now become very individualistic in our world of individualism. We often hear people describing how God has called them to do something. It's often seen as private or internal, maybe even a secret. And it can be used as a conversation stopper. God has called me, so you can't say anything otherwise. Dick Lucas responds well to this saying, "We have a weak confidence in God's call to us if we think he can't persuade other people of it too." Puritan William Perkins asked a useful question, "How can you know for yourself whether God wants you to go into ministry or not?" The answer is that you must ask both your own conscience and the church. Your conscience must judge of your willingness. The church must judge of your ability. And we likewise must discern God's call on our lives. If you're a Christian, you're called to serve. But to what is the question? And you might not have a strong internal call. We certainly don't see that for Elisha. And so you must discern the desires that God gives you and ask the church, "Do you see the gifts within me that can be used for service?" And if you're truly called to a particular ministry, other believers will be able to confirm that calling. Thirdly, notice, nothing should hold you back in your service to God. Now, while Elisha does not appear to have a strong internal call, his instant response is to serve God. He sees it, therefore, as a privilege. This is very unlike God's call to Jonah or to Moses, who were both unwilling. Instead, we see Elisha complying. However, Elisha has one request. He asks to kiss goodbye his parents. And Elijah gives a strange reply. Translators have struggled to understand how best to translate it. But because of the outcome in that Elisha goes to his family, it would suggest that Elijah grants this request. And so he could be saying, "Of course you may. What have I done to prevent that?" Or, "Yes, you may. Remember what I've done to you and what it signifies." Now, some suggest that what Elisha says contradicts what Jesus says in Luke 9, where he says, "And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Is Elisha not that committed by saying what he said? No, it's not that Elisha who is not committed. Instead, it's this man whom Jesus is speaking to is the one who's not committed, who's half-hearted in his commitment to serve God. Ellsworth, in his commentary, says, "The answer has to lie within the hearts of the two men. Elijah knew Elisha's request came from a heart that was eager to follow, while Jesus knew this other man's request came from a heart which was reluctant to follow." And Ryken says in his commentary, "The man whom Jesus met was trying to bargain for time. He wanted to delay the day of decision. If we ourselves have been putting God off, then we would be wise to heed the warning that Jesus gave the man." And this emotional farewell of Elisha is similar to that of John Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, to his father when he left home for seminary. John Patton writes, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.'" Elisha, likewise, he showed compassion to his family. And if anything, doesn't that confirm his calling to ministry? If someone says they are called, but yet they don't show compassion to their own family, they are unlikely to show compassion to God's family. And consider what Elisha is saying goodbye to. Yes, he's saying goodbye to his parents, who he loves, but his parents were clearly people of wealth. 12 yoke of oxen suggests his family were wealthy. And not only is it a lot of oxen, but a field that requires 12 yoke of oxen to plow it must be a big field. And each yoke of oxen would have had a servant. And so presumably Elijah was working with 11 other men to plow this field. And so he was saying goodbye to wealth and stability, to live a life of unknown and hardship as a prophet. And Elijah's life makes that clear when he depended on ravens, when he depended on widows to feed him. Ellsworth writes, "The life of the prophet was far from cushy. The prophet had few of the world's goods, was often the object of hostility and outright persecution. Elijah himself had been the subject of an intense manhunt for more than 3 years." And Jesus speaks of how it's not easy to leave wealth behind to follow God. And Mark 10, he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Well, what stands in the way of your commitment to Christ? Often it can be convenience and support of a family, or security of wealth from a well-established career, or the comfort of a night in. These are probably some of our greatest idols in our lives, idols that prevent us from doing something new or serving people in need. We also see there is no going back. Elisha sacrificed a yoke of oxen. He killed two fatted calves and he fed them to his friends. He was totally devoted in his calling. And for some, there will be big sacrifices to make in your calling to serve God. I often consider our missionaries who have gone to South Sudan. They have sacrificed a lot to live in very basic conditions. But they're willing because they're serving their God. And this is something as a church we should commend. We should celebrate. Just like Elisha, he throws a party before he goes into full-time service. We also should be excited and pleased when people serve God. We should commend them for taking on this responsibility. When a young person goes on a summer mission team, support them in that. Even in our own children, we should be encouraging them in their service to God. That may come at a cost to their hobbies or other fun things they want to do. But like Simon and Andrew, who left their nets to follow Christ, James and John left their boat, left their father to follow Jesus, Matthew left his tool booth and followed Jesus. That's what it means to be disciples of Christ. It is surrendering all, and sometimes this means leaving it all behind. What are we willing to leave behind to follow Jesus? Our homes, our possessions, our jobs, our families. Now, God may ask you to give up everything, or may not ask you to give up everything, but he did ask of Elisha. Ryken says, Elisha's calling to serve God superseded all other callings, even his calling as son. If you say, I am willing to give up everything except this one thing, well, then you are in danger of turning back. So you must be ready to break your plows, sacrifice your animals to follow Christ. Well, finally, let's notice serving God means to put others first. Disciples learn how to follow Christ from older and wiser Christians. Elisha served as an apprentice to Elijah. He is equivalent to a ministry intern today. Elijah would be his mentor, helping prepare him for life as a prophet. And for Elisha, that meant serving Elijah. He would become Elijah's personal servant. And we see a picture of that in 2 Kings 3, verse 11. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Elisha, this wealthy farmer, who is the son of Shaphat, who also must be important in that he's referred to, would go and serve Elijah. The task he is known for was pouring water on Elijah's hands. Seems rather insignificant. And yet, Elisha, serving Elijah, enables this great prophet to serve God and speak to the king. And so we should never grow too proud to put the needs of others first. There are many godly older saints who we can learn a great deal from. Take the time with them, help them, and learn from them and their experiences. John Knox is an example of this. John Knox would be known as the father of the Scottish Reformation. But before John Knox, there was another reformer named George Wishart. And Wishart traveled the country and preached the gospel, and he would be accompanied by John Knox. John Knox was his bodyguard. He carried a sword to protect Wishart, and he had listened to Wishart so many times that he had learned to preach himself. Well, who can you learn from in this church? Maybe helping them, and in the process, be discipled by them. And this is a pattern that one generation of believers disciples the next. And this happens over and over again. And so this is something worth doing. And I find it impressive here in this church that there is a Christian Education Committee who are encouraging you to deepen your understanding of God's Word so you can pass it on to the next generation. They see the importance of training up our children in Sunday school, encouraging scripture memorization and discipleship from older and wiser Christians. Not all churches do that, but you have to make the most of these great opportunities for yourselves and for your children to be discipled. We're called by Christ to serve, but yet we're not naturally servants. Can you put other people first? What are the costs of discipleship and servanthood that you're not willing to bear? Often it's time and money or things that we don't want to let go of. We want them for ourselves. We're not willing to share. No, we must lay down our lives in our service to God so that the gospel can go out. And we were reminded this evening about the VBS coming up. Here's an excellent opportunity to serve. And yes, there are probably other things that you could do with your time, other things that you could do with your money, but here's an opportunity to serve and so enable the gospel to go out to the next generation. We are called to serve. Our greatest example of a servant is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is King, who is worthy of glory, of honor, of power. And yet he humbled himself to be a servant for us, even to the point of death to rescue us. God's call is on your life to serve others. It's a calling from God, whether that calling is mundane or not. If God calls you to pour water on the hands of one of his people, are you ready to do just that? In my last church, there was a single lady who cared for her elderly mother in the last few years of her life. This lady was a nurse, and so she was able to care for her mom herself. And at the end, she was able to get carers in to assist her. But her love and her care for her mom was admirable. And it came at considerable cost. Cost to herself, to her work, to her friendships. But the care she gave to her mother meant her mother lived considerably longer than if she had been in a nursing home. Now, not many of us can do that for various reasons. But that dying to self to serve others is our calling to be a servant of God. God called Elisha through the prophet Elijah to serve him. And the person God used in your life for you to hear the gospel likewise was called, whether it was a parent or a teacher or a pastor or a friend. And likewise, he is calling you to take part in this generational relay race to faithfully declare the gospel to the next generation. Who knows when Christ will return? But if it's not for another 200 years, will this church still exist? Well, only in God's goodness, and if we continue to declare the gospel to the next generation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage where we see Elisha's call and how you used Elijah to call Elisha. Father, we pray that you would give us a heart for the next generation to hear the gospel And so we pray, Lord, that you would use us, that we would seek to serve you and by serving others. Father, we do pray that there be nothing in life that would hold us back. Lord, that we would be willing to sacrifice our time, our money, our resources to be able to serve you. And Lord, in our service to you, we pray, Lord, that we would seek to put others first. Help us, Lord, to die to ourselves. And Lord, that you would use us, whether that's in the lives of our children, whether that's in the lives of others in our church. We pray, Father, that you would help us to declare the gospel so that we continue from generation to generation by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.